We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to Acts chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 22 this evening. I've noticed as I look at other people's sermons on the book of Acts that people tend to preach 3 to 10 verses at a time. And my hope is to take it in slightly bigger chunks. I'm biting off a particularly big chunk tonight, verses 1 to 20, 22 of chapter 4. But in some ways, this connects to the last couple of Lord's days, because the sign of the beggar who's been healed in the temple is still the starting point for this text. And, in a way, we're picking up the story as it continues from that initial healing. So let's rise to hear God's word as we worship him with our ears as he speaks to us this evening. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would shed light on our path this evening. We pray that your word would be truly a lamp to our feet so that we may know how to walk the highway that leads to heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a sentiment about Christianity That is one of those things that's valid, but if it's the only thing in your head about Christianity, it is a distortion. There's a lot of things like that. It's sort of half true, but if you make it the whole truth, it's a bit of a problem. And the sentiment is that Christianity is a religion of peace. I have heard this sentiment expressed, especially in opposition to other religions, where such and such a religion is a religion of violence, but Christianity is a religion of peace. And sometimes that contrast is drawn, and it leads someone to ask, well, what about this Bible verse? And you go to Matthew 10, verse 34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Interesting. Sounds like Christianity is a religion of violence as well, doesn't it? Or at least not a religion of peace in the way that you thought. And this is especially important to remember often around Christmas time, where we read Isaiah 9, verse 6 about the Messiah being a prince of peace, and we have nice feelings about that, and he's a little baby, and, you know, actually we sang this, "No crying he makes," you know. And we get a sort of sentimental view of things. I think I've mentioned before the text that sometimes people hang up framed in their cubicle wall or their kitchen wall or something, and it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we say, oh, isn't that so reassuring? Christianity is a religion of peace, right? We be still. But one verse before that, God has just broken the bow and the spear and caused a great desolation. And now that all of his enemies are lying dead on the battlefield, we can be still and know that he is God, right? If you look at Psalm 46, verse 9, you'll see what I'm talking about. And Jesus says, "Don't think that I'm come to bring peace, but to bring a sword." Jesus gave an even more specific version of this warning in John's Gospel, in chapter 15. I'm just selecting one of several times Jesus gives this warning. But in John 15, verse 20 to verse 21, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." In other words, the commission that the apostles, and through the apostles the whole church, received from the risen Lord Jesus Christ was a commission to go expecting that the response of the world to its ministry would be one of conflict. Jesus hadn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And the corollary of that is that the disciples were not to go out in their ministry thinking that they would always meet with peace. They should go out expecting to meet with the occasional, at least, sword. Now, the important qualification in all of this is that Jesus did not put into the hands of his disciples a physical sword by which to violently attack his enemies as if they were the armies of an earthly king. That is very true, and we learn that Peter gets rebuked for cutting off the high priest's servant's ear and so on, and Jesus makes that clarification. But in the metaphorical sense of a real conflict, Christianity is something that we should expect to cause conflict. That's a very specific and, I would say, oft-repeated emphasis of the Lord Jesus. If you read through the Gospels, you will not get the sense that that's just an occasional little note in Jesus' ministry. It is a constant theme and refrain in his instructions to his disciples. This is what you should expect. And so it ought not to shock us that a few chapters into the book of Acts, we have met not only with mockery, as in chapter 2, but now with the hardened and determined resistance of unbelieving authorities in this world. That's what we find here in chapter 4. The gospel creates conflict. Now, what we need to understand, and what this chapter can help us understand, is why the gospel creates this conflict. What is it about the gospel that generates conflict? Well, the first thing is that it threatens offices that people hold in this world. Notice who it was that was upset at the preaching of the apostles. They were not just ordinary Israelites or residents of the city of Jerusalem, but in verse 1, you'll see they were the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of like the country club Jerusalem residents, the wealthy, prestigious, suave, urbane people of the town, upper crust of society. And they were the ones who were greatly annoyed at the gospel. In verse 5 and 6, we see this emphasis as well, because we find out that rulers, elders, and scribes gather in Jerusalem, people with real offices. And then also especially Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander of the high priestly family. Being of the family of the high priest at the time was essentially equivalent to being the royal family in a traditional monarchy today. These were the blue-blooded and wealthy and powerful men of society. And they didn't like the gospel because the gospel threatened their office. Now, why does the gospel threaten their office? Well, because these people were wielding the authority of church and state against God. They were using that authority not as something entrusted to them or something for which they were accountable to exercise in a good and righteous way, but something that they could use for their own purposes and ends. And part of the preaching of the gospel is that there is a higher authority, as that we'll see. And so they were upset because their office, as they understood it, was being threatened. The second thing about this, though, that made for conflict was that the gospel's preaching threatened the ideas that these people embraced. Ideas, by the way, that were advantageous to them. If everyone in society believed what they wanted them to believe, they would find it easier to stay on top of things. And here's some of the ideas that the apostles preached. The central one is, you'll notice in verse 2, that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's Luke's little summary of the key point of the preaching of the apostles. Now, we could go for a great deal of time into why this is significant, but let me just say that anyone who thinks that people back then were religious type people who would have believed anything, just remember, if you were a Greek or someone who moved in the world of Greek thought, as pretty much everybody did other than the Jews, you would have thought the resurrection of the soul was a really resurrection of the body was a really crazy idea, because the whole point of living well was to get out of your body if you were a Greek. Okay? So the resurrection of the body was not an option you were interested in. If you were a Jew, you did look for the resurrection of the body, but you thought the resurrection of the body was coming at the end of all things. That was the way that Jews understood the hope of the resurrection. And they were partly right. What they didn't expect was that before the resurrection of all of God's people at the last day, there would be the resurrection of the Messiah. That was the part they weren't expecting. And so this was an idea that cut right across the core assumptions of both the Greeks and the Jews of the apostles' day. This is a very unexpected and unusual type of preaching. And think about some of the implications of proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. Here's one. You're proclaiming the importance of every individual human person. Think about that. Human persons are going to rise from the dead. It doesn't say here that they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, by the way. It says they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Meaning, Jesus' resurrection was the platform for proclaiming the resurrection of every human being, and especially the resurrection as an offer of life to God's people, who, having their sins forgiven, would be raised not to judgment, but to blessing. But you just think, every murder victim will rise from the dead. Every slave will rise from the dead. Every master will rise from the dead. Every man, every woman will rise from the dead. Not just people of one nation or tribe, but all humans will rise from the dead. Not just people in a certain income category, but everybody will rise from the dead. Little children who have been lost in miscarriage or abortion will rise from the dead. Think about that, some of you who have lost children. Somehow, the tiny person that was lost will be, by God's grace, a full-orbed human being in the resurrection. And you'll meet them for the first time, and God will have given them a name. Now, this is the kind of thing that we often miss when we just talk about the resurrection as a historical thing. No, this is a promise from God to every individual human being. You will rise from the dead, either to judgment or to blessing. But if you're a Christian, you'll rise to blessing. And every individual human person is on their way to one or the other type of resurrection. Now, you can immediately see why people would find that uncomfortable. Do you think Herod would find that comfortable if he had just lopped the head of John the Baptist off, right? Do you think Pilate would find that comfortable, that the three people that he put to death that day, the two thieves and Jesus, all three of them would rise from the dead? Wouldn't it be more comfortable if Pilate could feel settled in the fact that he was the ultimate authority in the situation? You can see how that would be threatening, wouldn't you? What about this? The fact of divine judgment. That's part and parcel of the promise of resurrection. There's going to be divine judgment. What about this? The possibility of real change and transformation in people's lives. That's one of the big issues today, where it is actually, in my home country currently, illegal to tell people of a certain type of, who are engaging in a certain kind of sin, that it is possible for them to change. It gets called conversion therapy, and it comes with stiff penalties. But the apostles were charged to preach in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which is a far bigger change than any of the other changes sinners need to make in order to repent and enter God's kingdom. And so you can immediately see how preaching the resurrection was not just sort of a sort of idle religiosity thing to speak on the streets of Jerusalem, but a direct affront both to people who held certain offices and to people who held certain ideas. And if you held certain ideas, in order to secure your hold on certain offices unjustly, you were doubly threatened by the preaching of the gospel, and therefore they were greatly annoyed, which I think is one of the best understatements in the Bible. They were greatly annoyed. And then there's a third reason the gospel creates conflict. Not only does it threaten offices and ideas, but it also raises a crucial question. And you'll notice this in verse 7. When they set them in the midst, that is, when the council of the 70 of the Sanhedrin was gathered around the apostles, staring them down, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" See, the crucial question that the preaching of the gospel raises and throws up in everybody's face is, whose authority is operative? Whose name matters? There are many people who would be very content for you to go to church so long as your ultimate allegiance as you go to church is to a kind of traditional morality or something like that. Or maybe patriotism, although it's a little less common a temptation now than it was maybe a generation or two ago, but people would identify, well, hey, you know what, I'm a patriot, I go to church. Or, you know, I do these good works, I do those good works, I read these books, I read those books. But in all those different activities, what the office holders of this world really care about is, are you doing it in their name, or are you doing it in recognition of another name? That's often the crucial issue. And the preaching of the gospel here raises the point that they were not getting this doctrine from any less an authority than the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were performing miracles that couldn't be traced back merely to a bureaucratic department of the Sanhedrin. They were doing things that hadn't been authorized by the church authorities of the day, so to speak. Church authorities, a little loose use of the word church there. They were raising the question of who really has authority in this situation. So, the gospel creates conflict. The second thing this chapter shows us, though, is that the gospel makes progress in the face of conflict. Really, it's an amazing encouragement to read from this chapter, not only an example of the kind of conflict that we ought to be prepared to endure for the sake of Christ, but also the type of success that we could expect as we face conflict for Christ. The first way the gospel made progress is in verse 4, where the people heard in faith. Those who heard the word believed. Now here's a very simple thing you can do to advance the kingdom of God. Ready? This is important. It's very important, and it's something that all of you can do. Believe. You know, actually believe this stuff. You're going to rise from the dead one day. Your sins being washed away is of more significance than anything else about your life. There is a divine lawgiver who has borne the penalty of his people's sins and through that death and penalty risen to new life, never to die again, and his life now ascended in glory at the Father's right hand is the guarantee of your eternal life, both now and forever. I mean, do you believe that? Like, actually? Because if you do, you're part of the success of the gospel. And people come and they say, well, you know, actually, religion is just a sort of a human search for meaning in the midst of mere material. Well, no, it's not. My Savior is at the right hand of God, and he's coming for me. Guilt is just a kind of evolutionary mechanism designed to help humans live together more successfully and organize more complex civilized societies. Well, no, it's not. My guilt will take me to hell, but Christ took me to heaven. Your statement of fact or your claims to truth are just an exercise of power, just an effort to kind of claim your spot over somebody else and dominate them with your religious ideas. Well, no, they're not. My conscience is captive to the word of God, and I cannot but speak the things that I have seen and heard. You see the difference? And if the only thing that comes away from this chapter for you is that one of the ways you can really make progress for the gospel in your own life is that you can just really believe what the Bible says. That's within our reach, isn't it? Really believe it. It's not a metaphor. It's not a, you know, it's not just a sort of web of nice ideas that help us in life. It's real. Jesus is coming. He's the best person in the world. And when he comes, he will come for us. That's what people realized when they heard the apostles preaching, and whatever the Sanhedrin did to them, they couldn't help the fact that 5,000 men, so at least about 10,000 people, had joined this movement built around the preaching of those things. The gospel made progress because people believed. The second way the gospel made progress, though, is that the preachers of the gospel continued in courage. Notice in verse 9, verse 8, we see that the Spirit is really the reason for this courage. You know, think back just a few weeks to Peter when a little girl asked him, hey, aren't you a Galilean? You sound like a Galilean. It's like a Canadian getting asked. You know, is that a Canadian accent? Did you say about or boat? You know, right? And Peter, oh, yeah, I'm from Jerusalem. I have no idea who this is. Little girl. You know, Peter was beaten by a girl. But here, the same person, just a few weeks later, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes on the religious and political establishment of Jerusalem. Massively powerful, bloodthirsty people who successfully manipulated a Roman governor into crucifying an undeserving, innocent man. Like, these were very powerful and very wicked people. And Peter looked them in the eye, and he exposed their hypocrisy. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, cite us, sue us, bring it on, bring your charges, bring your accusations. What is it that we're doing wrong? You know, training people to be good husbands and wives, good parents, teaching people to renounce hostility and hatred and show love to their neighbor, even the neighbors that are unkind to them. You know, why are we being called bigots? Why are we being called hateful? Exactly, you know, bring up the evidence. Let's see, what exactly is it about Christians that you're mad about? You know, he's exposing the hypocrisy. That takes courage, but it's worth it because there is a lot of hypocrisy in the charges that people bring against the church in conflict with the gospel. But Peter exposes that. And then he appeals in the next verse to Christ. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It takes courage to not appeal to some middle term, something that you and I might have in common, even though you're an unbeliever and I'm a believer. Some mutual consideration. Well, I go to church because I think it's good for my health. You know, it takes courage to cut past all that and expose the root of the matter, that you're opposed to the King of the universe and I'm for the King of the universe, and here you and I are at loggerheads precisely because you don't want Christ and I do. That's the issue. Not some other issue. That's the issue. There it is. Courageous clarity. And then Peter not only appeals to Christ, but he does so in a way that indicts the rebellion of his opponents. This Jesus, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is a wonderful allusion to a psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22, in which David is reflecting on the unlikely success of his kingly career. And you got to think about David. Was David, was he platformed by the powerful kingmaker interests and lobby groups in Israel, right? Did he have the sort of national campaign coalition behind him? Did he have the corporate lobby or the healthcare lobby behind him? Who was in favor of David? His brothers weren't in favor of him. Saul was trying to kill him. You know, nobody was in favor of David. All the good and the great, all the early years of David's life were trying to keep David off the throne. But the people who regard themselves as the builders, the influential rulers and officers of the people, they rejected David, but God used their rejection to make David unexpectedly the centerpiece of his kingdom. Just like a bunch of builders who hum and haw and look at the stone and think, ah, no, it's useless, get rid of it. Suddenly it becomes exactly the perfect fit for the most prominent part of the building. And this is Jesus' word to the church. And Jesus' word to the world. And the word that the apostles gave to the religious establishment of their day. You guys can say what you want, but God has made Jesus the cornerstone, and he's not polling for popularity. He's not asking. You know, the gospel is not a request to, you know, sit down and negotiate. The gospel is a statement of fact that God has made Christ king, and you can get used to the idea or you can try to resist, but Christ is the cornerstone, and that's that. And the builder's rejection makes no difference if God has made him king. And the fact that you had that psalm in your Bible the whole time means that your rebellion is even worse than someone who rejects him in their pagan ignorance. Think about it like this. Think about the fact that there are people who find certain things about the Christian faith very distasteful. And yet God has used exactly those things to accomplish his purpose, reveal his glory, and save people. Think about all the people, many of them with PhDs, who go on and on and on about how it's not worthy of the God of the Bible to be angry. The whole idea of God's wrath is, you know, divine child abuse, and it's to be dispensed with. It's abusive theology. And yet true Christians look at God the Father pouring his righteous wrath out on his Son at Calvary and weep for joy. Or there'll be people who say, well, you know, I like the sort of spiritual and mystical aspect of Christianity, but the whole organized thing with ministers and elders and deacons and all that sort of thing, it's just, I could take it or leave it. And yet God has established his public ministry of the word as the means by which his gospel will be advanced. And exactly the things that people will use to sort of think, oh, it's so distasteful, I don't like it, God uses even their rejection to prove that this is his purpose for building his church. Maybe there's something about Christianity that you're a little uncomfortable with. It'd be good exercise to think. What is it that you tend to be embarrassed about as a Christian? What are you tempted to apologize for? I'll suggest one thing. Maybe you wish that Christians or Christian ministers wouldn't be dogmatic on non-essential issues. Once you've seen this play run a few times, you get used to it and you see what's going on. But there's a very common play where people will say, oh, well, yes, that's kind of important, and yes, the Bible does say this and that and the other, but, you know, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity, right? And under the banner of that slogan, they will smuggle in all sorts of ungodly thinking and practice. It's unbelievable the kinds of things people will say are non-essentials. Just because it's not mentioned in the Apostles' Creed or something doesn't mean it's not important. And maybe you think, oh, wouldn't it be nice if Christians could be a little bit more flexible, a little bit more understanding of different viewpoints? If maybe in the church we weren't always at each other about that issue or that issue. And I grant, you know, Christians need to exercise more wisdom continually on such issues. I'm not saying we should just be blindly dogmatic about everything. But think about the fact that maybe you're tempted to be embarrassed about exactly that aspect of the Christian faith. It's not philosophical enough. It's not scholarly enough. It's too quick to pronounce. And God sent a bunch of illiterate apostles to go up to the scholars and pronounce the simple brute fact that God made him a cornerstone and you can't do anything about it. And there it is. That's that. There's just no argument. There it is. And the people, they even acknowledge that there's no argument, and they still go on resisting the gospel. This may be something to think about. Where are you tempted to be a builder who looks at the realities of Christianity, the reality of Christ and his salvation, and you'd like to just improve it a little bit? Watch out, because when the builders rejected the cornerstone, God set it up. And then the last thing Peter did courageously was to offer mercy. Verse 12, why does it matter that Jesus was set up as the cornerstone? Why do we care? Well, there is salvation in no one else. Be careful resisting Jesus, because you'll not find a better deal anywhere else. It's not like you'll resist Jesus and then go to some other religion and find what you were looking for. The Sanhedrin wasn't going to resist Jesus and then find, you know, perfect happiness and satisfaction in their own religious machinations. That's not what was going to happen. They, deep down inside, needed the gospel just as badly as anybody else. And Peter's saying, look, you can reject him, but if you do, you are rejecting your only hope. And there is hope for you, even for the sin of rejecting the gospel. Look at you. You're like a patient lying on the operating room table trying to stab your surgeon. And yet the surgeon stands ready to offer you salvation. There's salvation in no other source, no other place. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It takes courage to offer people that. It takes courage to receive such an offer because it means facing up to our own sin, doesn't it? And it means that Jesus totally controls you. This is a really uncomfortable thing. I mean, it's uncomfortable. There's lots of moments like this. You know, any of you have fear of commitment issues, right? You get to the line, end of the line at the restaurant, and you say, oh no, I which sandwich? I can't. I have a especially hard time with this at restaurants that want me to choose all the toppings, right? Just, it's hard. A lot of people struggle with this when they're getting married. Oh man, I'm gonna get married to this one person, then that's it? I'm completely stuck to that person the rest of my life? I mean, that's quite a reasonable fear, actually. And people come to the offer of the gospel and they say, well, then I take that offer and I can't have any other savior? Yes, that's right. But it's okay, because there's no other savior anyways. There's no other savior. And so to the very people who were trying to kill the apostles for offering mercy, Peter and John, through the courage of exposing their hypocrisy, insisting on the facts of the resurrection, indicting their rebellion, then proceed to offer the only mercy that these people could have ever enjoyed, which is the mercy of a humbled, repentant sinner coming to God's cornerstone and seeking a new life. And so the gospel made progress. But it made progress in the face of conflict. That's where we're going to stop this evening. We won't get to the end of the chapter. But it's a text worth going home with in your back pocket. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We're thankful that when others rejected him, you approved him. When others despised him, you honored him. When others turned him down, you established him as the source of life, health, strength, mercy, salvation, and hope for all people who will put their trust in him. And we ask that you would give us the courageous clarity and confidence that the apostles had, not shying away from the kinds of conflict the gospel must create, but rather in moments of such conflict, confidently offering the only Savior who's worth offering to sinners of any kind, a Savior who can redeem us from our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name.